So let's go ahead and give some background information here before we get right into reading the passage. So we do want to talk about Passion Week. And when we say Passion Week, we're talking about those events from Palm Sunday to Resurrection Sunday or Easter Sunday. And it's the final 7 days of Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. All the events that take place during that time period. And we can find those events in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I wish that we had an opportunity to go verse by verse in each one of those today because that is such an important thing to do. We need all four Gospels. The Holy Spirit inspired each of them for a specific purpose. And to use that example that I've used before, it's like a person standing in the middle with four photographers around them, all snapping a picture at the same time. And it's all the same subject, but it all captures a different angle. And the four Gospels are like that. We see a picture of Jesus from four different sides, four different perspectives of him, written to four different audiences, and all of them divinely inspired to tell us about our Lord and Savior. But we are going to be predominantly in John for our reading today. We'll be in John chapter 19, verses 17 through 30, because our real focus is on something in particular that Jesus says while he is on the cross. But just to catch up, to get up to that point, Palm Sunday, the beginning of Passion Week, begins with Jesus riding triumphantly into Jerusalem to shouts of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And people are so excited at his arrival. It is an absolutely triumphant scene. They're throwing down palm branches, they're throwing down garments in front of him to come in on because they believe that it is time for the earthly kingdom of the Messiah to be set up. Remember, they have more of this physical side in mind and not the spiritual. They are not expecting the suffering servant, the Lamb of God, to come and take away the sins of the world. They are expecting this conquering king to come and set up an earthly kingdom to get rid of the Roman rule over them. And they are looking for a man of earth and not the son of man. But nevertheless, they welcome Jesus because they think that he is going to be this for them. And during Passion Week, he teaches, he heals people, he cleanses the temple. But during this time, he is also progressively making the religious leaders of the nation more and more angry. And they decide that they want to put him to death. But they don't really know how to go about that. Because at this point in time, when they decide this in Passion Week, most of the people, the crowds, are still very interested in Jesus. They are not wanting to have him killed. And these religious leaders, though they may say that they serve God, though on the outside they may be, self-righteous, Jesus says very accurately when he calls them like whitewashed tombs, that on the outside they look pretty, but on the inside they have nothing but death. They look the part of the pious individual, but they not had that inward transformation. And these religious leaders are afraid that Jesus is going to take away their place of prominence. They want to continue to hold this control over the people, to keep them subservient to all of these laws that they have imposed on them, and they don't want to have anything in their way. So they say, how are we going to take Jesus out? He has openly disagreed with us. All the people are going after him. How are we going to go about this? Well, they find their opportunity through Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus's own closest 12 disciples. And Judas, by way of Satan's prompting, by way of his own infidelity to God, he approaches the religious leaders and he says, I am willing to betray my master to you. I will go along with your plan. What are you willing to give me? What's in it for me? And the scribes and the Pharisees offer him 30 pieces of silver. At that day and time, that was the going rate of a slave. That is what they estimate Jesus to be worth, nothing more than that. They agree on the price. Judas takes the money. And from that point forward, the word tells us he looks for an opportunity to betray Jesus. Well, he doesn't find that opportunity until Thursday with the Passover feast. And the Passover was a holiday, still is, in Judaism that celebrates the Jewish exodus from Egypt, when God brought them with a mighty hand out of this land of slavery and condemnation into the promised land of his provision. And especially the Passover speaks of this fateful evening in the land of Egypt when God shows his hand against the Egyptians and he instructs the Israelites to kill a lamb, each one of them, all the families to kill a lamb, and to paint this blood of the lamb over the doorpost. And when the angel of death, when this judgment passes over Egypt and kills all the firstborn, it will not kill anyone whose house has that blood on the doorpost over it. And that is why God reminds the Israelites they must celebrate this, they must remember this. They did not realize at the time, but this Passover lamb was a symbol of the ultimate Passover lamb, the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And in the same way that the angel of death would pass over these houses when he saw the blood on the post, in the same way, we are saved when we are washed clean by the blood of Christ. When God looks at us, he sees that blood, he sees that righteousness, not our sin, and we are passed over, we are saved, we are set apart into an eternity with him in heaven. And it is at this celebration that Judas finds an opportunity that he has been looking for. And at the Last Supper, when Jesus is enjoying this final meal with his disciples, Judas departs to go get a band of armed men to arrest Jesus and take him away to a false trial. And that's exactly what happens. After Jesus finishes praying after dinner that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas arrives, betrays Jesus with a kiss, and Jesus is carted away before the Sanhedrin, that governing religious body of the nation. And the trial is absolutely ridiculous because there's nothing, of course, that Jesus has done that is worthy of any sort of condemnation. He's only said the truth, but the truth is not what they wanted to hear. It's like John 1 talks about, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men hated the light and loved the darkness because their deeds were evil, because they didn't want to come to the light that their deeds would be revealed. And what they end up convicting Jesus of is blasphemy, because he calls himself the Son of God, because he equates himself as being one with God, which he is. But again, they do not want to hear this. They have eyes, but they are blind. They have ears, but they cannot hear. And they themselves, the Sanhedrin body, though they want Jesus to die, and though they convict him to death, they cannot, in and of themselves, carry out this death penalty on him. This power was not allowed them anymore by the Roman government that had taken over. They could convict someone, but they couldn't carry out that sentence. So in order to get this sentence carried out, to have Jesus put to death in the way in which they wanted, in the way by crucifixion, they have to go, the religious body, they have to bring Jesus before Pilate. And this ruling governor of Rome, he understands, he knows, he is accustomed to dealing with these Jewish religious leaders. And he understands that they have not brought Jesus before him because Jesus has actually done anything wrong, anything that is worthy of death, but because they are envious of him, because they want to keep their piety preserved, because they want to hold their high positions, their prayers in public, to be admired among men. And Pilate attempts to let Jesus off of the hook. He attempts to acquit him and to pronounce his innocence. In order to do this, he even sends him to another authority, Herod, another Roman authority. Herod says that Jesus is innocent. He sends him back to Pilate. But the Jewish leaders clamor more and more, and they say, no, we want him dead. Well, Pilate had this custom that he did every time at the Passover in an attempt to win the favor of the Jewish people, and he would release to them one person that was being held in prison at that time of the Passover. Whoever they chose, they could have that person pardoned for free. Well, he believes, of course, that they are going to choose Jesus, because these same people that in just a few moments will be condemning him to death, earlier in the week, you know, they had been welcoming him triumphantly. They had been crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So he fully expects to be able to release Jesus scot-free. Instead, though, he presents them with this option between Jesus and between a notable prisoner at the time, very notorious rebel named Barabbas, who actually had committed insurrection against the Roman government. And instead of choosing Jesus, who was innocent, the crowds say, "We want Barabbas. We want this criminal." Pilate must be stunned at this time, and he says, "Okay, you can have Barabbas, but what then am I supposed to do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And the crowd say, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate does not want to displease these people, and he does not want to displease Caesar. So he agrees to Christ's crucifixion. He gives Christ over to death. And that's where we are going to pick up reading in Scripture in John chapter 19 and verse 17. "And he," Jesus, "bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of a Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center." Now, in other gospel accounts here, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I can't remember exactly how it is phrased and where the verses where I could tell you it is off the top of my head, but we know from other gospels that these men, one who are on either side of him, are called thieves. They actually are criminals. They are guilty, and one of them confesses as well that they are guilty of this punishment that they are receiving. But Jesus is not guilty of this, yet in his death he is accounted among sinners, and this is in accordance with earlier Old Testament prophecy. Verse 19 of John chapter 19. "Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write 'The King of the Jews,' but 'He said, I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" And I love that. I feel like Pilate definitely did that on purpose, and no doubt he did that as being moved by the Spirit to do it. But he acknowledges Jesus' innocence in this move, in putting the title, not that he called himself the King of the Jews, but that he is the King of the Jews above him. And it is written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. These are going to be the three languages in that region of that time that are well known, so that everyone knows. God has it put so that no one can be confused what is happening here. This is the Messiah. This is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of all the earth, who is being put to death here for the sins of the world. Verse 23, Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things." If it weren't enough that Jesus were enduring the extreme pain of crucifixion, the embarrassment, the fact that he was doing this, that it was not a just punishment upon him, but something that he did not merit. He also had the soldiers in front of him who crucified him, dividing his clothes, casting lots for them, pretending as if he weren't even there. And something that's not recorded here in John, but is recorded earlier in the other gospel accounts. Again, I can't remember that verse right at the top of my head, but I encourage you to look in Matthew chapters 26 through 27, Mark chapters 14 and 15, Luke chapters 22 and 23. This is where we find the Easter narrative. He looks down on these soldiers, and instead of condemning them as he could rightly do, he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Such mercy, such love, even in the midst of pain. And the cross, crucifixion, was not by any means easy or pleasant, and it wasn't quick either. Crucifixion was, in fact, a real form of execution, and it was popularized, it was perfected by the Romans, although it wasn't invented by them. But crucifixion could take days to accomplish, and it was done with the purpose of making an example of the criminal so that others would not commit the same crime. The person was often, like Jesus, whipped beforehand, abused, made to carry part of the beam of the cross to the site. And then they were taken, nailed through their skin, through the hands, the wrists, the feet, the heels, in those areas, nailed to the cross, where they would hang until they either died from exhaustion, from their wounds, from asphyxiation, or from a combination of all three. And the Romans were so vicious in this that they would install on these crosses little footrests, little seats. And these were not actually a blessing. They were more torture in and of themselves. Because as you were hanging there, trying to support all of your weight in your wrists, it would become very hard to take a clear breath. You were breathing like through a cloth. And this footrest, this seat that might be on the cross, offered the person an opportunity to kind of recline back, to sit down and then stretch up again and get their breath. Of course, that didn't really help much in the long run. All that did was make the person stay that much longer, suffer that much more. And this is the type of death that Jesus had to die. This is the way that he had to suffer as the perfect Passover lamb, the sacrifice, the atonement for our sins. Picking up in verse 25 of John chapter 19. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour that disciple took her to his own home." Even in the midst, I think this is so amazing, even in the midst of his pain and suffering, Jesus takes the time to show such compassion and such care for his mother, to show his humanity, to make sure that Mary was going to be taken care of after his death. And in order to do this, he gives her over to his disciple, John. He says, essentially, "John, would you take care of my mother?" And by taking her in, John agrees to do just that. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And that's what I really want to focus on today, those words. Let's read that one more time. John chapter 19, verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. Now, even though we are reading today the Bible in English, the Bible, of course, was not originally written in English. It was written in Hebrew, Greek, and a little bit of Aramaic. And we're in the New Testament right now, so we're looking at Greek here in the original writing. And while we have three words, it is finished, the Greek has just one. And that word is tetelestai. It's such a beautiful word. It may not seem so on the surface, but it holds so much meaning. And I've heard it said tetelestai. I've heard it said tetelestai. But regardless, it is a word that has a depth that cannot be discerned just from glancing at it, just by seeing the words, it is finished. That's why it's important that we not only read the word in the language that it is available to us, the language that we understand, but that we also dig deeper into the original language in which scripture was written, in which it was inspired. Those very word choices that were God breathed onto these papers. And this word, this Greek verb for it is finished, it's in the perfect tense and the passive voice. And that probably sounds very boring right now. You're thinking, I didn't come here today to have a grammar lesson. And hey, I'm right there with you. I like English and I like learning languages, but I've never been one to really enjoy committing verb tenses and voices and stuff to memory. But we don't have to commit these to memory in order to understand what's going on here. So let's talk about this. What is the passive voice? Well, when we say passive voice, that means that the subject of the sentence is something that's being acted upon. It's not doing the acting. So in this sentence, it is finished. It is not doing the acting. It didn't do the finishing. It received the finishing. What about perfect? Well, the Greek perfect tense is not something that we have an exact replica of in the English language. Because what it means, the perfect tense in Greek, is not only that something has been completed, that a work is done, but also that it is continuing to be done into the future. So essentially what Jesus is saying here, when he says tetelestai, is that it is finished. His redemptive work on Calvary, his atonement for sin, was finished at that very moment. But not only was it finished for that moment, it was finished on into the future. It continues to be done. It needs no more completion. Nothing more must be added to it. In the sight of God, he is pleased. No human works or intervention. It is eternally effectual into the future forever and always. That is grace. And I have heard grace be called before God's riches at Christ's expense. And I think that's a good way of putting it. While mercy is withholding from us what we do deserve, grace is giving us so much more than we ever could deserve. In mercy, God sent his Son to the cross to die for our sins. By grace, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we don't have to try to make good on our sin debt, because the Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no one who is good, no, not one. Every single day we do things that are against God's law. We turn our backs on him. We rebel. We have this moral nature imprinted into us as creatures of the Most High. We understand right from wrong and what we should and should not do, and yet we choose not to follow this. And because of this, we are indebted to the lawgiver. We have this sin debt that we cannot pay, that we cannot make right. All of our righteousnesses, the Bible tells us, Isaiah 64, verse 6, they are like filthy rags. They are like clumps of dirt before God. He is not pleased with our works. Finite cannot satisfy infinity. Brokenness cannot account for holiness. Thus God sent Jesus out of the abundance of his mercy and out of love for mankind, perfectly man and yet fully God, to pay the debt that we cannot pay. And we don't deserve this kind of relationship. We never have, and that's the whole point. Grace would cease to be grace if we paid for it. A gift is no longer free if you have to put up some sort of collateral to earn it. This is grace. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to die for us on the cross. And I have a few verses on grace saved. Some of my favorites. One of them is Ephesians 2 verses 8 through 9, which says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Notice that. By grace, through faith. Not faith plus works, not faith plus something else, faith plus nothing. Faith in Jesus alone. Titus 3 verses 5 through 7. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Not by our works of righteousness, but through Jesus Christ." The scriptures tell us that by working, we work up debt, not grace. We cannot work and make God, make the thrice holy creator of the universe, indebted to us. That is why we have John 3:16. And we hear that verse so often that we tend to just roll right over it and not think about its meaning, but we need to because it is everything. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life." Let's finish that with verses 17 through 18. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him, who believes in that finished work, is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." It is not salvation to believe that Jesus is one of many ways to heaven, or that his grace is sufficient after all that we can do. It's not all that we can do, but in spite of all that we ever could do. Nothing that we can do is sufficient to deserve what Jesus Christ offers, what God has made available to us in his Son. And the Lord makes that abundantly apparent on the day of his crucifixion. Because at this time, when Jesus is commending his spirit, committing it into the hands of the Father, and notice, he is the one who gives his life. Like he says, no one takes it away from him. He has the power to give it away, and he has the power to take it back up. When this is happening, when he is crying, "It is finished," the veil of the temple is torn in two. You see, under the law, the Jewish people in their temple had divisions where the priests would go and perform their duties, where they would make atonement for the sins of the people. And they had one area in the temple where they regularly did that. Then they had one area, the Holy of Holies, as it was called, where they did not go in there all the time. They did not take that area lightly, because that is where the very presence of God dwelt among his people. Therefore, it was blocked off. There was this impediment to that intimate fellowship between God and man. But when this work was finished on the cross, when tetelestai, it was finished now, the debt was paid, now and forever, continuing onward into the future and to everlasting. That curtain was rent, never to be put together again. And I was talking with a friend about this just last night, and he said something very good, which is, why do we try to put up, stop trying to put up this curtain that God has taken down? Don't try to pay for this debt that he has already paid. You cannot do that. It is humanly impossible. The law was there to help man understand just this, not for him to successfully earn his righteousness, because if it were possible for righteousness to be earned by the law, it would have been. But the law was there as a foreshadowing to talk about the righteousness of Christ, this once-for-all sacrifice by the blood of the Lamb. The law was our schoolmaster. Galatians 3 talks about, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Go down a little bit. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Go down a little further. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We are no longer under a law. Why? Tetelestai. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Jesus has entered into that Holy of Holies. He has made it possible for us to have that intimate fellowship with God. We read about this in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 23, which says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. This is how Paul can say in 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he, that Jesus Christ, is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Jesus Christ is more than enough. Not our works, not our righteousness, but his once-for-all work on the cross and his righteousness. That is what gets us eternal life. For by grace are you saved through faith. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That cannot be any more clear. And the reason that we celebrate Easter is not just because Jesus sat on the cross, tetelestai, it is finished, but because he followed through with that. Not only was he crucified, but he rose again on the third day, showing God's approval, giving his divine stamp of payment on this transaction, saying, yes, I am pleased with this. It is indeed completed. Any who would enter into my rest, take upon you this worthy garment of righteousness, that you may enter the wedding feast, that you may join me into everlasting, that you may have real, true life, in which we have no other way than Jesus Christ. So as we go through this Easter season, let us truly meditate on, let us truly think about that, truly live that. Realize that Jesus went through all of this pain willingly. He did not go through it with a thing of, oh, this is awful. This is, you know, why did I have to be picked to do this? No. He viewed it as a privilege to come and to die for us, who could never deserve his love and his fellowship, that we could have that intimate relationship with God, that we would spend eternity in heaven through faith in him, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, with the Trinity, with all other believers in the same. That's the beauty of Easter, and that's the beauty of every day. This hope that we have within us, this hope that makes life worth living. And if you have any questions about this hope, if you need any prayer, if you want to talk about this, please do feel free to reach out to me, to leave a comment here or on TikTok, to reach out via message. I also have a few articles and blog posts right now up on my website that might be helpful. I have a series called Passion and Peace, ongoing series on the podcast and on YouTube that talks all about what Christians believe and why the base of our faith is Christ and why that is a solid foundation. So thank you to anyone who stopped by today, to anyone who's listening to this video now. It is a blessing to me to get to be here with you and to share about our Savior. And I hope that you have a wonderful Easter, and I hope to hear from you soon. God bless. Bye.